I speak to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's how a Texas girl transplanted in Belize says good morning in Creole. My colleague who's a Creole would probably be quivering at this right now. Good morning. I bring you greetings from Bishop Philip Wright. I don't know if any of you were at the forum just now, but he sent his greetings in a video. If you missed it, I extend those greetings out to you from our bishop in Belize and our congregations in People of Belize. And thank you for having me here. Mother Teresa wrote in her letter to Archbishop of Calcutta, quote, "The call was a delicate gift of God to me, unworthy. I do not know why he picked me up. I suppose the people we pick up because they are the most unwanted." I was then reading a sermon by an Episcopal priest, and she said, "This is the one. This is the sermon where I show up and prove that I don't know what I'm doing. This is where it becomes apparent that there's been a mistake, a colossal mistake, in slipping up and ordaining me." And then there's me. You're going to get a little self-revelation here, but it fits in with the sermon, I hope. My own journey to ordination began in 1983 at my first Episcopal church service in McLean, Virginia, when I had a push on my lower back and I definitely heard the voice saying, "I want you." What? I wasn't even Episcopalian. I was a Calvinist. I was raised in a fundamentalist background. What are you talking about, God? Throughout the years, I struggled with the call. I clearly remember me saying to God on many occasions, "You certainly have the wrong address." That became even more certain to me when, like our beloved Reverend Beth Frank, my good friend, God rest her soul, we both began our ordination processes as second careers, and we were both told no in our original diocese. Mine was a regulatory reason because, for goodness sake, I was too old. Yeah, so I got shut out. And so I was like, "Okay, God, then I heard wrong. What is it that you want from me? What are you asking me? Why does that hand keep pushing me forward? I mean, it was like a visceral thing on my back. Why are you keep pushing me forward? You have the wrong address." And I would hear the voice, "You'll know what to do when it's time." So for 5 years, I kept on. I felt a call. I went to seminary to learn more about the Bible and somehow ended up in the MDiv program, from a certificate program. To this day, I have no idea how that happened. But I followed the breadcrumbs, and I just answered the call. I'm like, okay, well, what is it that you want of me? "You'll know what to do when it's time." And throughout that time, my husband and I had been in Belize. We'd been living in Belize, and I'd met wonderful Bishop Philip when he was first made our bishop. And we had talked a little bit about my call, and he knew I was in seminary, and we talked about the path I should take. But it was never really clear to me that from that day in 1983 when I clearly heard, "I want you," that it was to the priesthood. I knew I had a call, and I thought that was the call, but then when I got shut down in the Diocese of Texas, and then I got, you know, I started going into chaplaincy and really loved that, I thought, oh, maybe that's my call. You know, you just keep going on, right? So I kept going on. Bishop Philip kept up with me. And so twice a year, we had dedicated phone calls, right? He'd text me and say, or email me and say, "It's about time for one of our calls." Clearly, he knew what was going on, and I didn't. Because I would say, "God, what do you want from me?" "You'll know what to do when it's time." The only answer I ever got, "You'll know what to do when it's time." In, I guess it was 2012-ish, maybe even a little earlier, Bishop Wright had emailed me and said, it's time for our, you know, second call. It was toward the end of November. I remember that clearly. It was after Thanksgiving. And so we'd made arrangements to have our Skype call. So on that evening, the phone rang, and I answered the call and said, good evening, sir. And he said, Lisbeth, it's time. He didn't know anything. He never knew about my conversations with God. I had never shared those, that you'll know what to do when it's time. And on that fateful night, a good fate, it's time. I knew without a doubt what God was calling me to. I had been living my ordinary life, questioning my ordinary doubts, wondering, what are you up to, God? As I continued in seminary and I continued to work my day job to fill our nest egg so I could, my husband had already moved to Belize, so I could move there full time and be serving God however God wanted me to serve. It's time. I'd lived my ordinary life, and God showed up in those two words in that phone call. In the most unexpected time, in the most unexpected place that I could have imagined. And my whole life turned upside down, for the better, I might add. The same thing happened to Moses. For him, it was a burning bush. Now, some might be unfamiliar with the story of Moses. I can't imagine which of us would be, being good Episcopalians, right? Most think that the Old Testament is full of stories of saints and prophets who are always faithful to God no matter what and ready to act wherever God commands. And there also persists that feeling in the Old Testament, you know, of the punishing God. Right? The punishing God, the God that's vengeful and angry and is always mad at you. That seems to be the Old Testament. But then here in this reading, in this Old Testament reading, we encounter just the opposite. A Moses who's caught completely off guard and hesitant to do what God is asking. A God that's saying, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, buddy, and I am not going to leave you. Moses was an outsider everywhere he went. His parents' home, the river, Pharaoh's house, and even Midian. He names his only son Gershom, which means literally exile. And at this point in the story, he's, I don't know, 80 or so. He's not a young chicken. And he's in the desert. He has a murky past with the future of taking care of a wandering flock. And it's not even his flock, right? We hear it's Jethro's flock. These are the folks, though, that God calls. These are the folks that God likes to use. The people who come with no apparent credentials for the job that God has in mind. I'm going to pull out my synonym dictionary. People who have been chosen because they don't live up to their potential. The outcast, the untouchable, the derelict, the fugitive, the lackluster performers, the late bloomers, the dark horses, the exiles, the long shots, the also-rans, the runts of the litter, the doubters, the underdogs, the naysayers, the antagonists, and even the persecutors. Remember Paul? That's who God calls. So Moses was carrying out his usual ordinary life and his usual ordinary occupation of caring for someone else's sheep. He was in the field minding his own business when God shows up. God in a burning bush that doesn't consume, the fire doesn't consume the bush. And so, of course, curiosity led Moses to a greater inspection of what's going on, and that's when God bushwhacked him, so to speak. And through this encounter, God called Moses to liberate his people from their bondage in Egypt. And Moses, of course, probably like any of us would do, would be like, you got the wrong address, right? You got the wrong address. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Kind of like Jeremiah did. You remember when God called Jeremiah? He's like, I'm too young. I don't know what to do. It was not Moses' merits or his works or his abilities that God called him, why God called him. It was rather his lack of skills and qualifications, maybe even his lack of willingness that made him the best candidate for the job, because then it would be without a doubt to be God's plan and not Moses' plan. God knows how to use us, even when we don't think we are qualified, even when we're probably not qualified. God uses us for his greater good because he knows what he's doing. God knows what God is doing. I think this maybe even happens to most of us, that we're minding our own business, so to speak, and God appears in our midst and calls us to join in his plan for us. And maybe he appears through a phone call. Maybe he appears through a friend, a book, a street sign, totally interrupting our life plans we've each probably mapped out for ourselves. But without God's plan in the mix, we wind up shortchanging ourselves, I think. And so how do we know God's will for our lives? And I think the answer is simply, we don't. We really can't know the will of God. And it might not sound like it, but that's actually good news, because then it's up to God to do it. And that's one less thing for us to worry about or burden to carry. So we don't know God's will, but you know what we can do? Is we can look at our own lives, and we can look at our own struggles, and we can look at all of those Belize, they know that in my churches, they know I say this, those dark places inside of us, those places that keep us from growing deeper and stronger with God, those ego places of arrogance and pride and, you know, you name them. It's those kind of places that we can deal with, that we can transform so that there's an open place for God to get in. Letting go of our own free wills, if you will. So how did Moses go from being a mere shepherd to making his own to making his own business being to lead a nation? How did Sister Teresa go from being a nun in a faraway forgotten place to a saint? Following God's will for our lives is following the breadcrumbs. Just follow the breadcrumbs. And we may dash our heads against a wall. We may back up and scratch our knees and fall and bang our heads even more the second or third time. But you eventually get that, hey, maybe this isn't one of the breadcrumbs. Maybe I need to go around this wall and see what's on another path. I don't think we can get it wrong. I think all we have to do is say yes to God and be willing to continue to trust God that he'll illuminate the way for us. So as we progress on our Lenten path, as we look in that mirror and see those places inside of us that need transforming and healing, looking in that mirror, I mean, that's half the battle, isn't it? Is just identifying those places. If you truly work to let go of our own free will ego stuff and bend our will to God's will, God will do the rest. We just have to be willing to do that. I think what we would like is our own way, is God's will for our lives to include the perfect decisions leading to a problem-free life. But of course, this is believing in the God of self. And in this life, and what I just said, especially in this Lenten journey, we have to die to ourself. We have to die to that ego, to those black places in us. We have to say, we don't like this. We want to repent. We want to turn back to God. We want to take these black places inside of us and move them out so that God's will can come in and we can grow closer and deeper in our relationship with God. Sounds easy. Kind of like leading God's people in Israel, right? It sounds easy. But as we know, our egos are strong. We don't want to let go of the feelings because, boy, we're used to that. That's what makes us comfortable in life, is if we feel unworthy. That defines who we are, as an example. And so it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be confusing. It's going to be problematic. You'll run from it, and then you'll come back to it. Personal experience. It may feel impossible. We may quiver as we face the truth of our own egos. As we walk down this Lenten path, that time that the church has set aside for us to purposely and intentionally look at how we can be better Christians, how we can be better people. And in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of our pain or our doubts, when we are in our own wilderness, like I think I said a week ago, or it's 2 weeks ago, right? When Jesus, the first Sunday of Lent, when Jesus was in the wilderness, when we feel that we are completely alone and there is no way, when we hear you'll know what to do when it's time and then you're just left to drift, it's what it feels like. I think the one thing that keeps us, if you just remember, that even in the wilderness, God was there. It was in the wilderness that God always met his people in Israel, of Israel, was in the wilderness. We are never alone. God will show up. It may not be your time, but God will show up in the most unexpected ways and at the most unexpected time to say, it's time. And what are you going to do? Amen.